Our custom is to pause a moment before beginning class and to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word, making it a part of our thought process, making it a part of our epinosis understanding of your plan. We thank you that this is the only inventory that is successful in managing the affairs of Cosmos Diabolicus. It is also the way that we accrue information regarding you, your plan, purpose, who and what you are, therefore the motivation for reciprocity. And it is our prayer that as we make this advance this evening, that it would contribute to our spiritual growth, and ultimately that it might result in our ability to properly praise you and glorify you to the maximum. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we have been studying the Lapsarian controversy. And because we took Sunday off for specials, I want to go back to where we were as we completed our study last Thursday, where we noted the five elective decrees of the infralapsarian order. I want to go through these briefly with you in order to get us back in context, and that will enable us to go on with our study. Now, the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees is, first of all, the decree to create mankind. And we've been through quite a bit of discussion regarding the importance of that being number one, especially in view of the supralapsarian order, which places election first on this list. And that election, therefore, occurs before the fall and occurs, obviously, before salvation. That leads to heresy. It also leads to a great deal of, refurbishing of Scripture to meet one's preconceived theological notions. And words are redefined. Words that are obviously all-inclusive are redefined to be pared down to a predetermined few. And we've discussed that in detail, but I remind you of it here because here we are with the proper order of the elective decrees, and number one is creation. And there's a principle that supports this concept. You cannot elect what does not exist. For God to elect anyone, they must first of all be created. Secondly, we have the decree to permit the fall, and we examine God's omniscience at this point and noted that He has all knowledge, all knowable knowledge, of course, is in the mind of God, and He knows that is potential and that which is actual. And pertinent to this particular decree is the fact that He knew of the fall of our original parents. He knew it before they were created, obviously, and He permitted this to occur. The principle here is that condemnation must precede salvation. Those who are not condemned do not need to be saved. And our original parents were created perfectly. They were put in a perfect environment. They had perfect bodies. They had a perfect life. They had everything that you could imagine in a paradise type of arrangement. All was perfect. They had everlasting life had they not sinned. There would be no reason for them to die a physical death had they avoided the tree of the knowledge of human good and evil. And so a principle is quite obvious. Condemnation must precede salvation. And that, of course, is a principle that emerges from the fact that men fell, and God permitted that. Now, if man is in need of salvation, then he is obviously in a fallen condition. The third decree is the decree to provide salvation for all mankind. This is the principle that supports the doctrine of unlimited atonement, that Christ died as a substitute for the sins of all mankind, not just a predetermined few. Number four, the decree to elect those who believe in Christ and to leave in just condemnation all who do not believe. This is the infralapsarian concept here. Infra meaning below or under or after. And lapsarian says that we believe in the fall, and therefore we believe that election occurred in the logic of the divine decrees, that election occurred after the fall. There is no reason for God to elect a few unless some have fallen. However, in the supralapsarian order, those that are elected are elected before the fall even occurs and before salvation becomes necessary. And as we pointed out last week, that challenges many of the attributes of God. His integrity is brought to bear there as being unfair and unjust. And it simply doesn't make sense when you view the divine attributes of God in the context here. So God, after permitting the fall, and obviously after creation, He decided to elect those who would believe in Christ. Now you must always keep in mind, in fact it's a good idea to keep in mind the concept of divine decrees when we discuss things like this. And this diagram reminds you of that God knew from His omniscience what the free will of man would do in time. And that's the prom chip. The volitional concept comes into view. The decision maker of the soul is your free will. And God has created a free will which can act independently of Himself. A principle that emerges from that is that the free will of man and the sovereignty of God coexist by divine decree. We will get to a debate eventually having to do with this idea. How can man's volition have anything to do with his salvation when man is totally depraved? If man's volition is an important part of the equation, then you are permitting totally depraved mankind to have something to do with his own salvation. Forgetting the fact that the scriptures are clear that man's free will must respond to a free offering of salvation through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that free will response is what is made efficacious by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that saves your soul, but only contingent upon your free will acceptance of the gospel. And so this concept is seen here, in that God's omniscience can peer into human history and observe the thoughts, decisions, and actions of all mankind and determine who among them express positive volition at the presentation of the gospel. And knowing these things in eternity past, He decreed that they would occur. And decisions of human beings are placed in a prom chip, which says in computer lingo that this is a chip that can be programmed once, and that's your free will, positive or negative. And when you say yes to Christ, that is observed by God. He elects those who He realizes from omniscience will believe in Christ in time. And in eternity past, He makes that certain and places that choice in the prom chip. And then He can get a printout, and His foreknowledge, therefore, understands each and every individual who will believe in Christ. And from His sovereignty, He looks at this list and says, these are the ones that I elect for salvation. How is salvation, however, appropriated? Faith alone in Christ alone. It is not determined in eternity past. It is determined in time as the gospel is presented and a person responds objectively. So it's helpful to keep this diagram and those principles in mind when we discuss these things, especially number 4 here, the decree to elect those who believe in Christ. We might even rephrase that to make it a little easier, the decree to elect those whom God understands will believe in Christ in time, and to leave in just condemnation all those whom He is able to discern will not believe in Jesus Christ in time. And so a principle emerges: God provides all men free will to accept or reject His grace offer of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. And the 5th decree, the decree to apply salvation to those who believe in Christ. Salvation is not applied until a person believes in the work of Christ on the cross. And that follows a clear presentation of the gospel. And we can see that right here. I believe I picked the wrong one. They look much alike. This one shows that concept, that we have the imputation and judgment of our sins on the cross. and that has to do with every person in the human race, and that is unlimited atonement. Now, when you come to the cross through the gospel, believing in Christ, then X sins are forgiven at regeneration. The X category of sins have to do with pre-salvation sins for you at the moment of your expression of faith in Christ and your subsequent salvation. All pre-salvation sins are forgiven and you are saved at that point in time. Now, God knew this would occur in eternity past, and He elected you in eternity past, but you were not saved. Salvation, therefore, is made available to all mankind. Whosoever will may respond to the gospel. Now, obviously, after salvation, you deal with sin through rebound, and therefore you stay current on post-salvation sins in that fashion. For the unbeliever, these individuals are not elect because they rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ in time, and as a result, their sins are never forgiven. However, they have been judged and thus cannot be judged again. Therefore, the problem for these individuals occurs at the great white throne judgment, where they're sentenced for eternity to the lake of fire because they thought their works would suffice to get them into heaven rather than faith in Christ. So we have a principle that emerges from this last decree, the decree to apply salvation to those who believe in Christ. Each individual must first choose God's plan of salvation, after which God decrees to save that person's soul and impute eternal life to his human spirit. That's the principle of the final decree. Now, divine omniscience therefore knew of each person's decision in eternity past, and based on that knowledge, God chose to elect the ones who believe in Christ, to elect the ones that His omniscience was able to discern would believe in Christ in time. Now we resume at point 11 with Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. This passage logically reveals the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees, and interestingly enough, it does it in order. So let's note them as an example and as an illustration. Acts 16, 30 and 31. After he, the Philippian jailer, brought them, Paul and Silas, out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "You, Mr. Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved." Now some points on to point 11, point 1. The understood subject, you. Now when I was taking English, here's one of the things I remember. I remember that the subject sometimes was not expressed, but rather understood. And when there's not a subject, when you crank off the sentence with a verb, and you follow that with other parts of speech, but there's no obvious subject there, then the subject is understood. Now, we know from context who Paul and Silas are addressing. They're addressing the Philippian jailer who has posed to them a question: what must I do to be saved? And they said, "Believe." But the understood subject there is you, Mr. Philippian jailer. That is specifically who's being addressed in context. But in general, all who would ask the question are being addressed. So the subject here is you, and it refers specifically to the Philippian jailer, but generally to all who ask the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Secondly, since you, the Philippian jailer, as well as yourself, must exist in order to pose the question and to hear the response, then the decree to create mankind must come first. Note, he is asking the question in time. He is totally depraved, as Paul was before the Damascus Road experience. He is totally depraved from birth. He was born with Ray Morgan on first base. He can't get him off until he believes in Christ, which is about to occur in this passage. Ray Morgan is about to be thrown out at second. And he is posing a question which indicates that he, the Philippian jailer, is about to make a decision in time. Therefore, his salvation is contingent upon whether or not he believes, in context here. So nothing's been decided yet. He has to make a decision. Since you must exist in order to ask the question and to hear the response, then the decree to create mankind must come first. 3, it is obvious that the jailer is not saved, and thus something is required in order for him to appropriate salvation. He's asking a question, what must I do? There's the question. And if there wasn't an answer, Paul and Silas would not have said anything. They would say, you're not the elect, Jack, so you can just forget it. You are a reprobate. And being a Philippian jailer as you are, you Gentile, you can just flat forget it. Now, me and Silas, we're going to be able to go to heaven because we're the elect. But you, because you have the job you do, indicates to us that you are not among the elect. Now, that would have been the answer if there was no question to be posed. But there was a question, and they responded. A lot is said by this. There's a question, and there's an answer. It is obvious, then, that the jailer is not saved, and thus something is required in order for him to appropriate salvation. Consequently, we conclude he must be fallen. The Philippian jailer is fallen. This verifies elective decree number 2 to permit the fall. You have an old sin nature when you're born. In fact, I think I even remembered to bring one of my old diagrams. I see it in there. Here's what happens to you when you are born. This is what happens to babies when they're born. All of you, I assume, were babies when you were born. The origin of human life. And if you can read this, I better check the focus. Now, that is terrible. Roll that in. At the moment of physical birth, 3 things occur simultaneously. Look at number 1. Biological life switches from mother dependence to God dependence. Well, here we see biological life under mother dependence. And we've got other diagrams that show when the baby exits the birth canal and whoever the attending practitioner is, he chops off that umbilical cord. And the baby switches from biological life under mother dependence to human life under God dependence. And so that's one of the things that occurs. Biological life switches from mother dependence to God dependence. Also, simultaneously with that, number 2, soul life is created immediately, not immediately. There's some who teach that God created all of the souls. There's a certain number of them, and they're in the soul bank in heaven. And whenever a baby is born, he withdraws a soul and passes it on down. This is Fred Jones's soul, and it's time to issue it. Now, that is heresy. God creates ex nihilo, a soul, each time he selects an individual at physical birth. Some babies are born stillborn. Some babies are don't even make it to birth because they suffer a spontaneous abortion. That's called a miscarriage. And then there are other external factors that cause babies not to be born, but we won't get into that this evening. Soul life is created immediately when God selects an individual at physical birth and imputes that soul to biological life, specifically, I should say emphatically, to the brain. It is important you understand that because all of the neurons in the brain are actual cells. And each cell in the brain possesses a sinful nature with its trends. And the brain is that organ by which you think. And therefore, it is the one we emphasize here. Number 3, Adam's original sin is imputed to the body, specifically its DNA's sinful nature. Now, some have questioned why I say DNA here, why I don't say the genetic structure of the cell. If you're talking genes, you're talking DNA, okay? If you're talking DNA, you're talking genes. They are one and the same. So you may as well buy that. Adam's original sin is imputed to the body, specifically its DNA's sinful nature, programmed into the DNA at birth. That's Ray Morgan right there. So you have justice doing some things. Justice of God imputes soul life to biological life. Justice imputes Adam's original sin to the old sin nature. Now we have biological life and soul life inseparably united to create human life under God dependence. Consequently, this man is fallen. It verifies elective decree number 2 to permit the fall. Now what I wanted to write a moment ago. The old sin nature plus Adam's original sin equals total depravity. Now, one of the arguments against unlimited atonement is that if we can contribute anything to our own salvation with a free will choice for Christ, then that implies that we do not believe in total depravity of the human race. Not to believe in total depravity is to also buy the lie. You have to go to the scriptural record to see what is going on here. Your volition does not save your soul. It enables the Holy Spirit to make efficacious your positive volition, and He saves your soul. And we'll look into a few of those concepts with diagrams in a few moments. But when you are born totally depraved, in need of a Savior, in a hopeless situation, and helpless to do anything about it. Point four, that Paul and Silas have the answer to his question indicates that a way of salvation has been provided for everyone. The Philippian jailer is a Gentile. The Philippian jailer is someone who obviously had never had a presentation of the gospel presented to him. Yet Paul and Silas are doing this in the jail cell. He overhears these two men evangelizing their cellmates. He gets the drift of what is being communicated, and he comes in and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And so Paul and Silas have an answer to the question. It indicates that a way of salvation has been provided for everyone. Elective decree number three, to provide salvation to all mankind. Five, appropriation of salvation requires a non-meritorious volitional decision to believe in Jesus Christ. Non-meritorious. If there was merit, if there was merit in your volitional decision to believe in Christ, then there might be an argument that we can't contribute to the equation with our free will response. But it is non-meritorious. And this comes out in the analysis of the word believe, which is found in our context. Non-meritorious volitional decision to believe in Jesus Christ. We have here the verb pistuo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O, pistuo, to believe. It is the aorist, active, imperative, and is therefore a challenge to the jailer's volition. You must always remember this is an imperative mood, and the imperative mood in the Greek is the farthest removed from reality. You can give someone an imperative sentence. Parents do this to children. Officers do this to soldiers. Coaches do this to players. Husbands do this to wives. And when the person receives the order or the mandate, and there is even an imperative mood that can take the form of a request. So whether it's a request, an order, or a mandate, person A has given an order, a mandate, or a request to person B. And this is enucleated in the sentence whose verb has the imperative mood. Whatever that A desires to be done here. This doesn't mean it's going to get done. B has to respond to that positively. Yes, I will do it. Yes, I believe. Yes, I will do thus and so. So B has to make a decision here in order for the imperative mood to become reality. So when you give someone an order, a mandate, or a request, it implies under no conditions that the end result is going to occur. There are two people involved here. There's the person giving the order and the person that has to fulfill the order. And the thing that makes the imperative mood a reality is the volitional response of the person who is given the order. And if they say no, it doesn't get done. And that is a free presentation of the gospel. It is an objective presentation of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I don't believe that. Fine. That's free will. And that's what we have here in pistuo. The active aorist imperative is a challenge to the jailer's volition. He was free to believe in Christ for eternal life. He was free to reject him and remain under just condemnation. And that's freedom and that's grace. You should never intimidate those that you might have an opportunity to give the gospel to. Now, Rick's sitting here tonight. He makes his entire living. God's graced him out with a wonderful ministry. He goes to all of these schools all over the Southeast primarily, but he even comes up here to the Union on occasion. And he will address people, draw a crowd, get unbelievers in a room, and hold their attention so that the gospel can be presented. And then they can make a decision, yes or no. And there are no altar calls, as he pointed out on Sunday. Nobody fills out any forms. There are no kinds of hoops to be jumped through. It's just, there it is, dear people, do with it what you will. Because the decision is between that individual and the Lord. What think ye of Christ? And they say yes or no. This is free will functioning in response to an imperative mood. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So the word pistuo here is very important in more ways than one. The first thing we note is that it is an imperative mood, thus giving the jailer the freedom to accept or reject this information. 7. This verb illustrates the fourth elective decree, to elect those who believe in Christ and to leave in just condemnation all who do not believe. To elect those who believe in Christ. Now, when I showed you this diagram a moment ago of the divine computer, the computer of divine decrees, I told you that God's omniscience has eternally known all that is knowable, and that God's omniscience is able to separate the potential from the actual, and that the actual includes all the thoughts, decisions, and actions of every person in all of human history, including those decisions to believe in Christ. Now, contained in the prom chip here is the decision made by that Philippian jailer. God understood in eternity past that he would believe in Christ. He took his free will and said, yes, I believe that. And it went into the prom chip and his name was on the printout and God decreed it to be true. And he elected that Philippian jailer in eternity past, but the Philippian jailer was not saved until he believed in Christ. So the verb illustrates the fourth elective decree, to elect those who believe in Christ and to leave in just condemnation all who do not believe. And we'll note more about this verb later on. Point 8. Finally, it is clear that those who do believe will be saved. And this refers to the fifth elective decree, to apply salvation to those who believe in Christ. In other words, the application of salvation comes after your free will response to believe. And that gets involved in things we'll note shortly. But it is the Holy Spirit that saves your soul. It is not your free will response that does it. It only allows the Holy Spirit to make efficacious your free will response, and that response being positive. Thus, point 12. The infralapsarian order of elective decrees clearly reveals that salvation is available to everyone and may be appropriated by means of faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, the mandate in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Now you may ask the question, well, saved from what? Saved from the lake of fire. For all are born with Adam's original sin. Ray Morgan is on first base. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short. There are none righteous, no, not one. So none of us are anything but a ball of goo waiting for entrance into the lake of fire. We're born totally depraved and we have no solution to the dilemma. Only God can do that. And he has provided a way of salvation, having understood the fact that we would be fallen in eternity past. He provided a solution in eternity past. And in time, Jesus Christ, who came into this world as an individual, although God, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. He was born without a sinful nature, since he has no human father. And since he has no sinful nature, there was no imputation of Adam's original sin. Therefore, he was born impeccable, he was born perfect, and he lived a perfect life throughout the incarnation. When he got to the cross, he remained perfect because he used his free will to reject all temptations in time. He never was tempted to commit a volitional sin. Therefore, when he hung on the cross, he qualified to be your Savior. And your sins, all of them, every individual who's ever lived, every person's sins were imputed to him, and every person's sins were judged in him. Therefore, since your sins have been judged, you are free to walk out of the slave market of sin by believing in Christ. Do you believe that he has made it possible for you to have eternal life simply by believing in his work on the cross? Do you believe that he was your substitute for your sins on Calvary's cross? Well, if you believe that, then you have eternal life. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now, 13. The principle that anyone who believes in Christ receives salvation and eternal life. Is called unlimited atonement. The principle that anyone who believes in Christ, of the entire human race in all dispensations, any who believe in Christ receive salvation and eternal life. That is unlimited atonement. Now I have a number of points under the concept of unlimited atonement. Number one, unlimited atonement may be defined as the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, in which he suffered spiritual death as a substitute for the entire human race. He experienced spiritual death on the cross as a substitute for the entire human race. I brought too many of these, apparently. Here's the one I'm looking for. There are two here who look a great deal alike. Redemption, God's decision. Forgiveness, man's decision. Jesus Christ is our atonement. He's our substitutionary sacrifice. We will define propitiation and reconciliation later. Redemption has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ was judged for our sins, and therefore he's paid the price that buys us out of the slave market of sin. When he accomplished all of these things, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And therefore, those who believe in him have forgiveness of their sins. This whole package right here is the work of Christ. This is what is believed for eternal life and for salvation. Unlimited atonement may be defined as this sacrifice, this total package of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he suffered spiritual death as our substitute. Secondly, unlimited atonement also includes the fact that the judgment of every human sin in Christ was sufficient to satisfy the righteousness and justice of God, resulting in propitiation. Now, you do remember that righteous standards are absolutes, and that righteous standards never deviate, they never change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit are veracity, and they are immutable. Therefore, their righteous standards cannot and do not change. Thus, when righteousness, absolute righteousness, looks at the human being that is totally depraved, righteousness rejects that. And what does righteousness do when it rejects something that is completely incompatible with his perfect standards? He rejects that, and justice is therefore obliged to condemn. We're all condemned when? At physical birth. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, we're all condemned at physical birth. Now, righteousness looks on this and rejects it. Now, when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, he's qualified to be there because of his impeccability, because of his perfection. So righteousness looks at Jesus Christ and approves. And justice, therefore, looks down here, approves of it. And what does he say to justice? Accept him as a valid sacrifice. Justice must accept Jesus Christ as a valid sacrifice. Now, what if Mahatma Gandhi had been nailed up there? Righteousness looks down here and sees an old sin nature. Disapprove, reject. Cha-ching, reject. Ching, reject. What if it's one of these other guys? This Muhammad Ali, or whatever his name is. Muhammad Ali gets himself nailed up here. Righteousness looks down there and he sees a great big fat juicy out of control old sin nature. And we get a big rejection here. Absolutely not. And justice says not approved. We have to have somebody. We have to have somebody get to the cross impeccable for righteousness to approve of the sacrifice. So when Jesus Christ arrives there impeccable, righteousness looks down here and sees that and approves. And justice says, accept it as a substitute. Now we're ready to roll. So with Jesus Christ hanging on the cross as an acceptable substitute, righteousness and justice therefore go to work to bring about the plan of salvation. Righteousness and justice have approved Christ as a substitute. Therefore, he must be willing, and this must be verified. Therefore, Christ has to answer a couple of questions. Will you receive the imputation of the personal sins of the entire human race? Question. And Jesus Christ, motivated by unconditional love for the human race, says, yes, I will receive that imputation. And because he's qualified and because he's agreed to this, justice imputes our personal sins to Christ. Now the question arises, now that you've been identified with the sins of the human race, will you agree to be judged for them as a substitute for these people? They deserve the judgment, but we've transferred from their account to yours their sins. Now, are you willing to be judged for them? And because of personal love for God, in response to his perfect plan for salvation, to which Jesus Christ rode off on in eternity past and volunteered to execute, because of personal love for God and his plan, he says, yes, I will be judged for them. And so down from justice comes judgment for 3 hours. Now the end result of that are some things that we're about to note here. Unlimited atonement also includes the fact that the judgment of every human sin in Christ was sufficient to satisfy the righteousness and justice of God resulting in propitiation. Therefore, definition of propitiation. Propitiation means to satisfy. Some of you are parents and have children, your children screw up. You say, we're not going to have normal run-of-the-mill behavior around here. You're not going to have your privileges and certain other things are not going to occur until there's a reckoning, there's some justice is brought to pass here. And what I want you to do is A, B, C, and D. So the child has to perform A, B, C, and D, and this is a form of punishment in order to rectify the situation. And as this is checked off, whatever these things happen to be, the parent comes in and observes they've been checked off, and he says, okay, I'm satisfied with that. You're back in my good graces. Here are the keys to the car. You know, here's the privilege to actually go in the refrigerator and get some food out again. Whatever. Now, God's justice and righteousness has to be satisfied with this sacrifice and the work of the sacrifice. Do you remember in the Old Testament when they would take that sacrificial animal? Take, for example, the lamb that must be without spot or blemish. And they had to select one from the flocks. And these the Levitical guys would examine these animals and get one without spot or blemish. And it was not acceptable unless it was absolutely free of these things, indicating the fact, teaching the principle of impeccability. And when they found the right sacrifice, then it was approved. It would go up on the altar, you slit the throat, catch the blood, take it into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle it on the mercy seat for the priest first and then for the people. And if everybody wasn't struck stone dead once it was done, then that meant it was accepted. God was propitiated with the atonement blood of the Lamb. Therefore, we see that concept here with propitiation. Is God satisfied with Jesus Christ as the substitute, and does he accept his work as efficacious? That's the question. The answer is found in the definition of propitiation. It means to satisfy and refers to the fact that Jesus Christ was an acceptable substitute for the imputation of all human sins, and that their judgment in him satisfied the righteousness of God for their payment. Now, because the Lord's work on the cross propitiated the Father's righteousness, He is free to show mercy to the believing sinner, remove his guilt, and forgive his pre-salvation sins. Propitiation, therefore, is the Godward side of the cross. God looks on the work of Jesus Christ in order to determine if once done, the work was sufficient to remove the sin problem of the human race. We know that he was propitiated because of the resurrection. Had he not propitiated the Father, Jesus Christ could not, nor would he have been resurrected. Point three. Unlimited atonement therefore means that salvation is a potential for the entire human race, but only becomes a reality for those who believe in Christ. Unlimited atonement means that salvation is a potential for the entire human race, but only becomes a reality for those who believe in Christ. Now we can go back to the computer divine decrees and look at potential history versus actual history. We do not know who is going to believe in Christ and who is not. And the most important person that needs to understand that is you. If you're an unbeliever and you hear the gospel presented, you need to be able to know and understand and believe and be comfortable with the idea that that message was intended for you to hear and for your volition to respond. But if someone should suggest to you, this message is intended only for a predetermined few, God has decided who will believe in Christ. It is God who will appropriate the salvation. It is only the elect who will be saved, and God's sovereignty has already drilled that into the divine decrees without reference to human volition. You may or you may not be a part of this number. The way for you to determine is not really through Christ, but whether or not you can measure up to some human viewpoint standards that men have established in order to assert the fact that maybe you are among the elect if you persevere. What kind of confidence is born in this? It is all heresy. Unlimited atonement therefore means that salvation is a potential for the entire human race, but only becomes a reality for those who believe in Christ. God knew in eternity past that potentially all might believe because all were going to be given the presentation, but that in reality only a few would respond, and foreknowledge tells him who those are, and he decreed those to be the elect. However, their salvation is contingent upon their free will response to the gospel in time, something none of us know about. When we enter a room, we have no idea who among those in the room are believers and who are not. I can pick, we could go down to the Bush Stadium and haul 20 people out of there at random. And we could have 10 stand on one side of the street and 10 on the other. And I would say, all right, who among them are believers? Let's get 10 unbelievers on one side, or at least the unbelievers on one side and the believers on the other. And I want you to do that for me. And this individual here, nor any of you, could do that because you don't know. Now you can ask them questions. You know, if you died tonight and entered the foyer of heaven and God said, under what principles and standards should you be permitted into my heaven? Why would I let you in? And see what you said. And if you said anything other than the fact I believed in Christ, you don't get to go. You could do that. But then there's this nebulous thing that the limited crowd has come up with called temporary faith. And you just said that. It was a head thing, not a heart thing. So the whole shooting match becomes a mishmash of goo because of this whole idea that God selected a predetermined few. Although God's omniscience knows who those are that will reject it, they potentially could have been saved had they said yes to the gospel. So volition is obviously the issue, even when you look at potential versus actual here. The unbeliever is potentially a person who could believe because the gospel is A, presented to him as well, and B, he has a volition that can freely respond to it. Point four. For whom was Christ made sin in 2 Corinthians 5:21? We've got a verse here. It says Christ was made sin. Well, for whom? The verse reads this way. For God made Christ who knew no sin, that's impeccability. God made Christ to become sin as a substitute for us. Who are we? Who's the us here? The human race. The emphasis is on those who believe, quite obviously. But who are the ones who believe? The ones who have used their free will to respond to the gospel. For God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin as a substitute for us. That's the atonement. For the purpose that we might become once and for all the righteousness of God through him. This is the imputation of righteousness to the believer at the moment of salvation. We have no righteousness when we're born. We're totally depraved. Only those who have the righteousness of God can have fellowship with him. Those who believe in Christ receive God's righteousness because their sins were eradicated on the cross and they believed in Christ as the substitute who paid the price. Therefore, when you believe in this and sin is no longer an issue, fellowship is restored through the imputation of divine righteousness. It vindicates you before the Supreme Court of Heaven. That's the imputation of divine righteousness. We have divine righteousness through faith in Christ. And this verse says that, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin as a substitute for us, for the purpose that we might become once and for all the righteousness of God through him. And therefore, atonement comes into view. For Jesus Christ to be the substitute for everyone, he must be judged for the sins of everyone. Spiritual death precedes personal sins. The work of Jesus Christ is necessary to make atonement for our spiritual death. And therefore, physical birth must precede salvation. This is the concept found in the principle in 2 Corinthians 5:21. The question, for whom was Christ made sin? The answer, for everyone to whom Christ imputed soul life and simultaneously Adam's original sin at physical birth. Selection says you are alive physically. That is your physical birth. But the imputation of Adam's original sin makes you spiritually dead. Physically alive, spiritually dead, therefore in need of a Savior. That can be said of everyone who has ever been born in the human race, with the lone exception of Jesus Christ. All are born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Point five. Every person, beginning with the birth of Cain, has been born condemned at physical birth. Born with a runner on first. Therefore, no solution to the problem. Fallen people cannot rectify their fallen condition. Someone who is perfect must do that, and it must be done through a system that does not challenge the integrity of God. Point six. In eternity past, God knew from his omniscience each and every person who would choose to select, and his undiminished love prepared a solution through Christ. In eternity past, God knew from his omniscience each and every person he would choose to select, and his undiminished love prepared a solution through Christ. Now, selection has to do with physical birth. We go to this diagram here for that. Whenever soul life is imputed, that's called selection. God selected you because he gave you a soul. If you don't have a soul, you're not a human being. You're not a member of the human race unless you have a soul. And when the soul goes, you exit the human race. Two things are required to be a member of the human race: a human body and a human soul. And if you have a human body but no soul, then you are not a member of the human race. If you have a soul but no body, that means that you've died physical death. Now, where does that soul go? It has to have a body So it is an interim body. Everyone has an interim body when they die. And the unbeliever gets to go to torments with an interim body, and the believer gets to go to heaven with an interim body. Then there's a resurrection body that will come at the rapture, and that is the forever body. But the human soul must always have a residence. It must always have a body to be human. Therefore, you may have great confidence in knowing this, that you would not be here had God not decided to make you human by creating a soul and imputing it to your physical body at physical birth. That's what makes you human. And you say, well, when I die, what happens to my soul? It separates from your physical body, which is contaminated by the sinful nature, and it is left behind for somebody to put back down in the dirt somewhere. And your soul is free, and it joins up instantly in heaven with an interim body, human, a human interim body. And remains that way, interim meaning temporary, until the rapture of the church, where you have a permanent body for all eternity, the resurrection body. So that's very important to understand, gives you confidence about what happens when I die. You just carry right on. The soul was created by God, and it was imputed to you. And imputations can never be revoked. Further, by the way, the soul is invisible, and the soul is energy and has power, and once energy is created, it cannot be destroyed. Further proof of eternal life. In eternity past, God knew from His omniscience each and every person He would choose to select. And when He selected you, you were also totally depraved. But His undiminished love prepared a solution through Christ. So although He knew when He selected you that He would at the same moment have to condemn you, He went ahead with it because He knew He had prepared already a solution to the problem. And your free will was imputed along with all of the other attributes of your soul essence. And that free will is going to provide you the opportunity at some point in your life to hear the gospel and respond to it, either positively or negatively. But God is fair. All hear the gospel in one manner, fashion, or other. All have the opportunity to make that decision. And if for whatever reason a person isn't mentally capable of doing that, then his soul is automatically saved because he was born condemned. All who are born condemned therefore qualify for salvation by the presentation of the gospel. If that person cannot participate in that procedure, then they must by justice and by all rights of righteous standards be saved because they were born condemned. And therefore, being born condemned is a great blessing to all of us. For since we're born condemned, we obviously have to, by the divine decrees, have a solution to the problem. God provided that. There will be a solution to the problem provided by Christ. And you may respond to it with your own free will. And I'm also saying this, and we have the passages, we've noted them. If you can't respond, then you're automatically saved. Babies who die go to heaven, for example. So 7, salvation is the divine solution to spiritual death that every person is free to accept or reject. Salvation is the divine solution to spiritual death. Every person is free to accept or reject it. Consequently, 8, condemnation is the greatest benefit that could accompany the imputation of human life. Condemnation is the greatest benefit that could accompany the imputation of human life. Let me expound on that a moment. Let's pretend for a moment, since some of us think that we're better than we really are. Let's just assume for a moment we're born perfect. And if you're born perfect, as Adam and Esau were created, that means that you have everlasting life. Not eternal life, but everlasting life. If you're perfect, you have no sinful nature. And if you have no sinful nature, then there's no reason for you to die. But don't you see how that's not really the best plan or idea? Because this forever life that you have is not eternal life. And therefore, there's no resurrection body in your eternal future. You just have a human body. And although it's going to last forever, it's not a resurrection body, and it's going to be limited to planet Earth. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but when our astronauts get blasted out of Florida, They always wear these funky suits with all these pipes and hoses and chains and what have you. And they pipe all of these logistics in there, air and water and food. And if they take the suit off without some kind of container around them, like on one of these spacewalks, what if Fred Jones decided to spacewalk without this outfit on? Well, he's going to die, not to mention freeze to death. My point is that although you might have everlasting life in a human body, you can't leave planet Earth. You got to stay right here and put up with whatever's here. Those who are born condemned have a great advantage, for they have the opportunity to swap the human body, although condemned and although contaminated with a sinful nature, they have the opportunity to trade that in for a resurrection body and eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. They have the advantage over the perfect person who has a perfect human body and everlasting life, although relegated to this planet. So we have an advantage by being condemned at physical birth. Now, some don't take advantage of the advantage, but that's their problem. Point 9. Condemnation of the entire human race sets up the potential of salvation for the entire human race. So condemnation of the entire human race sets up the potential of salvation for the entire human race. God did not condemn us to send us to the lake of fire, but so that we might be saved. Now, I want to show you a diagram with which you're familiar. We've looked at it before. I want you to see on here, and we'll elaborate more on Thursday. Right here in the X radical of the equation of hope, we have this imputation of soul life to biological life, creating human life. And then we have the imputation of Adam's original sin, and that equals a potential. A potential. See, condemnation must precede salvation. And the fact we have human life, but spiritually dead, means that we need a Savior. So that produces a potential for salvation right here. And that potential remains a potential until the gospel is presented. And when the gospel is presented, that potential may be turned into a reality. For when you hear the gospel, you understand that you have the hope of eternal life. Confidence would be better. I realize if I believe in Christ, I may have eternal life. Therefore, I believe in Him, and you are imputed that eternal life at that moment. Potential has now been turned into a reality. And this point here says, condemnation of the entire human race sets up the potential of salvation for the entire human race. God did not condemn us to send us to the lake of fire, but so that we might be saved. And we see that here. We're condemned here, but we have the potential of salvation here, the opportunity of a salvation here, the reality of salvation here through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, 1 Timothy 2:4 and 4:10 are pertinent, but we don't have time for that this evening, so we'll pick up with those verses on Thursday. Heavenly Father, it is our prayer that we would be motivated by the things that we've studied this evening, that it would contribute to our confidence, add to our reciprocity, and thus motivate the advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity and ultimate glorification of you and our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.